Great. If you have a Bible or something with a Bible on it, if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read those verses that just come up on the screen. We'll be particularly focusing in on verse 28. But let's hear it in the context, verses 24 to 28. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. They're going to ask a question tonight, which is, are you waiting for Jesus to come again? But let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the freedom to meet like this, for the privilege of meeting not just with one another, Lord, wonderful though that is, but to meet together as brothers and sisters in the presence of our Heavenly Father, and to know the help of your Holy Spirit as we worship you. And Father, we pray now that as we study your word together, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us, that we would hear your voice, Lord, not my voice, but we would hear you speaking in your word to us. Father, that we might, by your grace, respond in faith and repentance, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory and our blessing. Amen. Amen. So are you waiting for Jesus to come again? You know, waiting is difficult. I remember when I was a young child waiting for Christmas, and it seemed like it would never come. But of course, every year, eventually it did come. But it isn't just children who find waiting difficult. Adults do too. I think the pandemic illustrates that painfully well at the moment. We're all waiting for something that feels like normal to return. And yet it just seems like we've gone, oh, a massive step backwards again. Which reminds me of another of my childhood experiences, which was playing snakes and ladders. We had a fairly innocent childhood. Do you remember playing snakes and ladders? Because if I've got it right, you know, you struggled up to the top row, which was the 90s. But even when you got to the 90s, you didn't feel very confident because lurking there, I still visualize the board, was that massive snake on number 99, which took you all the way back down to number 2. We find waiting difficult. Again, sorry to you younger guys here, but for those of us of a certain generation, you might remember the old Access credit card. This really dates me. This was the late 70s, the early 80s. Do you remember, Sharon? Well, you're too young. Your flexible friend. And one of their slogans, and it was obviously an effective one because it stuck with me 40 years later, was, it takes the waiting out of wanting. It takes the waiting out of wanting, your credit card. And that is what most people of our society want. They want to take the waiting out of wanting. And as Christians, we're not immune from that. We hate waiting. I think impatience is probably one of the defining characteristics of our age. My dear father, who's now with the Lord, I remember he used to say when we lived in London, he said, oh, people in London, he said, are so impatient that they get upset if they miss a turn of a revolving door. That was we live in an impatient culture. And that is a challenge for us as Christians because, firstly, waiting is necessary. Just to get your bearings, I've got 5 points tonight, but it doesn't mean it's much longer. And they're all about waiting. Firstly, waiting is necessary. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that we live between the two appearings of Christ. Listen again, verses 26 to 28. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time. He has appeared and he will appear a second time. Or to put it another way, we remembered Christmas, his first appearing, yesterday, but we're still looking forward to his second appearing, to Christ's return. We live in that chunk of history, which currently runs to about 2,000 years, which lies between the two appearings of Christ. Christ, who was conceived, as Gareth reminded us this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit and his mother, the Virgin Mary, who was born as a baby at Bethlehem in very humble surroundings, will come again in glory, will come again as the Lord of glory. When he came the first time, he came to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, as that our passage puts it. He won the victory over sin and all that comes from sin on the cross. And there are certain things achieved by that sacrifice of Christ on the cross that are already ours. As verse 26 says, Christ already appears in God's presence. He appears in heaven. He hasn't gone into the earthly tabernacle. The Holy Holy is there. He's gone in God's very presence in heaven. He continually brings us into the presence of God. Even now, we have fellowship with God as we are united with Christ. Even now, if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, your sins are forgiven, again, as Gareth was telling us this morning. Even now, all who believe in Christ live in the presence of God. You didn't have to come to the chapel building tonight to come into the presence of God. You live in the presence of God as a Christian. And equally, if you're not a Christian, coming into the building won't bring you into the presence of God. Faith in Christ brings you into the presence of God. So already we have amazing blessings. However, there is much that was achieved by Christ's death on the cross that isn't ours yet. Striking, isn't it? Verse 28. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There are aspects of our salvation that we don't have, that we're waiting for. We wait the redemption of our bodies. Look at various verses. Romans 8:23 says this. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. As I remember a minister putting it memorably years ago, he said, if a surgeon's got two people on the operating table, not that he would have, one a Christian, one a non-Christian, he can't, by opening them up and examining them, discern which is the Christian, which is the non-Christian. You know, our bodies die just like everybody else's. So we wait the redemption of our bodies. We wait for that glorious world when there will be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Revelation 21, verse 4, wonderful, wonderful verse. Then I saw a new heaven. I've given you the wrong verse, haven't I? 21, verse 4, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And it says, God will be with his people. In verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We wait that wonderful day when we will see our Saviour face to face. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, see if I've got these right. Yeah, there we are. No longer there will be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You see, we have to wait for the salvation that Christ will bring when he returns. So these last two verses of the paragraph, verses 27 and 28, are written to encourage the hearers of the need to wait, to encourage us to do so. The victory has been won on the cross. It's finished. But we have to wait to see the full fruits of it. Waiting is necessary. We have to wait, and yet, secondly, waiting is difficult. There is much in the letter to the Hebrews, which, God willing, we'll be studying later in the year, to encourage the readers to persevere. There's a good deal of recognition in the letter that waiting is difficult. And it would seem that the original readers found waiting difficult for two reasons, I think, that are still relevant to us today. Firstly, they found waiting difficult because they couldn't see anything happening. I'll explain what I mean by that. The first readers were Jews, letter to the Hebrews. And that meant that before they had become Christians, they had a religion where a great deal went on that you could see. There were priests who wore special clothes and went into a special building and offered sacrifices. You know, there was a great deal that was visible and active about Judaism. But now, having become Christians, they have no visible temple. They have no visible priests in special clothes. They have no animal sacrifices to offer. Instead, they just come into a plain room, which is what you've come into. You see someone wearing just ordinary clothes. I'm wearing just a shirt and chinos and shoes, which is what a lot of men wear, not wearing any special garb. And okay, we're going to eat some bread and drink some wine, but it's not a sacrifice. Now, a lot of people can resonate with that. They don't want animal sacrifices. They're not desperately popular these days. But there are plenty of religious activities around where you can see something happening. So some people, what appeals to them is going into a very old, ornate building that seems special, that has special furniture. And in that, you have a man or a woman who calls himself a priest and dresses up in a special outfit that you wouldn't be seen dead in outside the building, and who goes through elaborate rituals. That's one end of the spectrum. Not only can you do that, but if it's more your cup of tea, you can go into a very modern building and sit through something that, put bluntly, resembles an impressive show, with great music, with gifted presenters, with a sense of drama, an entertaining production. I mean, the irony is that the people who like the modern version don't seem to appreciate that's just an updated version of going to a cathedral, basically. Some like the old, some like the new. But they have in common that it's pandering to that desire to, we want to see something happening, we don't just want to listen. And that has an appeal. But you see, now in Christianity, there is nothing special about this building. You turn up and the person leading the service is wearing just ordinary clothes. And all that basically happens is talking. Okay, singing, talking to music, praying, reading, preaching. It doesn't seem much. I know we've got a Christmas tree up at the moment and lights, but hey, normally there's nothing. And that isn't a mistake. It isn't that we just haven't got round to doing something a bit more elaborate. There's a very good reason for that. As Christians, our priest is in heaven. The sanctuary that matters is in heaven. The very presence of God. And our priest has offered the only sacrifice that was necessary on the cross. And because it worked, we don't need to repeat it. Be sure of this. What we do is right. in that sense that where a priest is in heaven, I'm not saying everything the church does is right, but in that sense that our priest is in heaven, we don't need to offer sacrifices and so on. If it is a grotesque, Dan, there's just some lads outside, if you don't mind, just go and have a word with them. It's a grotesque distortion of Christianity if you end up with a deliberately elaborate buildings and priests and priestly clothing and elaborate rituals. For such things are a denial of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Equally, the purpose why we meet here on a Sunday is not to put on an impressive show. If you want that, try Theatre Havren. Christianity really is a faith where the main action has taken place in the past or has to be waited for in the future. But that's difficult for us as sinful, fallen human beings when we can't see anything happening. The second reason why waiting is difficult was that they were suffering for their faith. Just listen to, just over the page, to chapter 10, verses 32 to 36. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. Now, there's a cost to living as a Christian. There is the great blessing of knowing the presence of God with you, but there's also a cost. And Jesus never pretended it would be otherwise. In fact, he explicitly told us to expect it. In John 16, verse 33, we read, Jesus, these are words of Jesus, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world you will have trouble. We need to face up to the fact that it is costly being a Christian. We've been promised much, but we haven't received quite a bit of it yet. And it's only natural that we wonder from time to time, can I keep this up? Can I wait any longer? You see, if we haven't faced up to the fact that waiting is difficult, and the Christian life calls for perseverance through difficulty as you wait, then you'll be prey to every kind of spiritual con man or con woman who will tell you that there is a way that spiritually you can take the waiting out of wanting. They will tell you that you can have now that salvation that the Bible tells us we must wait for. Or if we haven't accepted that waiting is difficult, we'll at some point give up thinking the whole thing's a bit dull. And we'll wander off to something else that puts on a more impressive show. Or we'll simply give it all up, thinking that the pain of waiting means God has failed us. So firstly, we learn that waiting is necessary. Secondly, we learn that waiting is difficult. Thirdly, in the third, fourth, and fifth, the shorter. Thirdly, we learn that waiting is reasonable. That is the reason for the parallel drawn in verses 27 and 28. Listen to them. Verse 27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What the writer is saying to his readers, he's saying, look, come on, even as Jews, you're quite used to the idea that an event that happens to every individual only once, which everyone can see, death, leads to another event which has not yet happened, which you haven't yet seen, judgment. He's saying, look, you, as Jews, before you became Christians, you were entirely comfortable with this idea. There was a one-off event, death, which people see happening, that leads to a future event, judgment, which you haven't yet seen happening. And he's saying, well, Given that, why do you find it so unreasonable, the idea that something happened once Christ died for sins, and we're waiting for something to happen, he'll bring salvation to those? So he points them back to their common Jewish belief, for instance, from Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So you're used to that idea, waiting for something to come. He's saying, well, what we're asking for you as Christians is reasonable. To wait still for another event which hasn't yet happened. Christ reappearing not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. Waiting is reasonable. Now, our age, as I said earlier, is notoriously impatient. But even we are used to the idea of waiting. And while you wait, you can't see anything happening. It's built into nature. With global warming, we seem to be doing our utmost to shorten the winter. You can always jet off to the southern hemisphere for the winter if regs allow it. But most of us are reconciled to the idea that we have to wait for spring to come. Or are you the sort of gardener who digs up the bulbs every week just to see how they're getting on? Waiting is necessary, waiting is reasonable, waiting is difficult. But can we manage it then? Yes, waiting is possible. We can wait, we can persevere through difficulties. That is the reason in Hebrews for that wonderful catalogue, that wonderful chapter of witnesses in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and 12. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. The ancients, those people of old, those men and women of God in the Old Testament, were commended for their faith. Commended that they kept on trusting in God, even though they hadn't received what they hoped for. You know, it's a wonderful chapter. It makes glorious reading, but no, chapter 11, verse 39, almost the last verse of the chapter. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Abraham didn't see the coming of the Messiah. Moses didn't see the coming of the Messiah. David didn't see the coming of the Messiah, and so on. And so the lesson, 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. When I sometimes wonder, can I keep going as a Christian? I think of Christians who have kept the faith, who have run the race all the way to the finishing line. On a personal level, I think of those like my grandfather. My grandparents on my mother's side were the first Christians I know of in my family. He kept going. He persevered. He made it to the finishing line. He lived to nearly 90. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. Now, perhaps you're the first Christian in your family. You can't think back to previous members of your family. Well, you have the examples in Hebrews 11, but you also have the family of God here at Newtown and maybe elsewhere. God has blessed us with the example of some great people of faith who are now with him. I look back to some of those who I've had the privilege of visiting in their last days on earth, you know, in Newtown and the surrounding area. And I sometimes wonder whose benefit it was for. Had the Lord sent me to encourage them to keep trusting the Saviour? Or had he sent me to meet with them to encourage me? Because it was just so wonderful to see their faith. I'm just picking two examples. I picked them because I don't think I've got any relatives here. Think of John and Irene, who many of us know. John and Irene Morris. Such wonderful, godly people who persevered to the end and proved that waiting is possible. So waiting, keeping looking forward, waiting for Christ's return, waiting for Christ to bring us salvation is possible. There are a great cloud of witnesses, old and new, who prove it. Be encouraged by them. You can read Christian biographies if that's your sort of thing. Be encouraged by them. Consider their example. Persevere as you wait. God is able, this is the bottom line, isn't it? God is able to keep you in the faith as he kept them in the faith. And fifthly and finally, waiting will be worthwhile. We haven't yet addressed the question of what this salvation is that we're waiting for. 9 verse 28 says, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What's it like? Well, let's let the author of Hebrews answer it in his own words. Chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Their hope was for a heavenly country, a heavenly city. It's a very physical hope. Our hope is not of disembodied spirits floating on clouds, playing harps or whatever. Our hope is of a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And let's see if I put the right... Yeah, I've got the right verses up this time. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That, the picture that is painted in the book of Revelation is nothing short of a perfect new universe, a perfect new heaven and a perfect new earth. It's a place, above all, of intimacy with God. He will dwell, God himself will be with them and be their God. It's a place where, as we saw earlier, we'll see our Lord face to face. It's a place where God personally will remove every trace of suffering from our lives. It's a place where all that mars and spoils his world will be removed. The old order of things has passed away. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And how wonderful to know that that includes sin, which is at the root of all suffering. Surely for a Christian, the two things that are most wonderful about heaven are that we'll see Jesus and we'll be free from sin. Isn't that fantastic? No longer will we be struggling miserably with sin. No longer will every day will we have to pray, Father, forgive my debts as I forgive those who are in debt against me. Father, forgive my trespasses, or however you translate it, as I forgive those who trespass against me. New heavens and the new earth will be a place where we will live forever with God and will joyfully serve him. That's what we wait for. And it will be well worth the wait. A few hundred years into eternity, we will wonder, why were we so impatient down here, down there on earth, on the old earth where we are now? I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, just pause there. This is Paul speaking. Paul, who'd been flogged, who'd been shipwrecked, who'd been stoned, who'd been put in prison. Paul's not someone who just floated through life on a bed of comfort. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. As we close, do you have a part in that? Is this what you're waiting for? It's striking, and that's what sort of started off the preparation of this sermon. Hebrews 9:28, the writer speaks of those who are waiting for him. They are those who trusted in Christ to take away their sins. You could define them in lots of ways. But he defines Christians as those who are waiting for Jesus. So Christianity truly is defined by two appearings of Christ. Christians are those who know that Christ appeared the first time. Remember that yesterday. Trusting in what he achieved then, which we're going to remember in a minute, and are eagerly waiting for Christ to appear a second time, when we trust that we will receive all that Christ achieved for us in his first coming. Does that describe you? For such Christmas is a great time of rejoicing, because Christ has appeared once to take away sin, and it's an encouragement to persevere as we wait for him to come a second time. If it isn't you, well, Christmas, as our society demonstrates only too well, you can forget about within a few days. But Christ's second coming, you won't be able to forget about. When that happens, it'll be too late. We need to put our faith in him now so we're ready for when he appears again. Let's close with Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 to the end. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming again. Father, thank you for everything he achieved the first time he came. Thank you for his death on the cross. But Lord, we pray for grace for each one of us, that we might be those who are waiting for his return, who are all, as it were, on tiptoes, looking forward to the end of history. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, until we see him face to face. Amen.